If you have your Bible, please join with me this morning in turning to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, we're going to look at the parable of the lost sheep. And I've entitled this sermon, What Makes Heaven Rejoice? What Makes Heaven Rejoice? Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Now, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's preaching, he's teaching his disciples, he's teaching even his enemies. It's a very parable-rich section of Scripture where Jesus is teaching in parables. He was known as, people call him the metaphorical preacher because he preached in story and pictures and word pictures the way that people can understand. And so if you like stories, then parables are for you. And so as the preacher, I have no need to illustrate what Jesus has already illustrated. We're listening to the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So in a sense, I just want to get out of the way here and let Jesus Christ speak to you and I this morning. So let's go ahead and begin by reading these seven verses, starting in verse 1, Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. In response to what they were grumbling about, he gives them this parable. He says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Well, I want to get straight into the text. And if in verse 1 and 2, we see the setting where Jesus gives us this parable. And he describes two types of crowds that are here. This is a large crowd. Jesus drew great crowds, as chapter 14, verse 25 tells us. And so we see in verse 1 that he's speaking to tax collectors and sinners who are drawing near to him. And he's also speaking to the Pharisees and to the scribes. The Pharisees and the scribes were the self-righteous religious group. I can't completely wrap my mind around this, to be honest. Me as a pastor who is called of God to bring the good news, to be a servant of God, to be a pastor and to be a self-righteous person that has nothing, wants nothing to do with sinners. I can't wrap my mind around that, but that's exactly what is happening here. And they didn't want to have anything to do with the outcasts of society. They didn't want to have anything to do with the rejects of society. But then on the other hand, the other set of folks are the tax collectors. The King James refers to them as the publicans. Those are the tax collectors and the sinners who were the dregs of society. Of course, we're all sinners, but describing the sinners here may be more of an allusion to the Gentiles, but allusion to those who were not part of the temple sacrifices, those who lived a lifestyle of sin, those who were the dregs of society. And the tax collectors really ranked right up there with the harlots and the prostitutes in terms of the way that the Pharisees and the scribes described them. So what's happening here? You know, people accuse Jesus of, and really people who adhere to religion, is preying on poor people. You know, going around to prey on the poor. And is that what's happening here? Absolutely not. Jesus wasn't preying on the poor. He didn't prey on the poor. The fact of the matter is that the poor and the lowly were the only ones who were willing to listen to Jesus. That's the difference. Look at verse 1. The tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear him. That's the difference. It was all those who drew near to hear him that he was preaching to and that he was giving the gospel to. And those who did not want to hear him, well, guess what? They were not receiving the good news. And that's true today. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter your social status. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter what your the religion you had when you grew up. It's those who draw near to hear Christ, those are the ones who he blesses. And that was the same back then. In fact, Jesus says, if you look back the very verse before in 14:35, what does Jesus say at the end there? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so it doesn't escape Luke's notice that the very next verse he says the tax collectors and the sinners were the ones who had the ears to hear, and so they were drawing near to him in order to hear. And so Luke kind of plays off of those words. And so notice what they're drawing near to him for. They're drawing near to hear his teaching, to hear his doctrine. They're not drawing to him to receive a miracle. They're not drawing primarily to be healed, to have God bless them financially. They're drawing near to him to receive the word of God implanted, which is able to save their soul.
Amen.
They're not coming to him to have their felt needs met. They're coming to him because Jesus was one who spoke as one with authority, not as the scribes and as the Pharisees. And so what's happening here in verse 2, when the Pharisees and the scribes are seeing that Jesus is drawing this great crowd of sinners, they begin to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And what they're effectively asking is, this man says he is God. Why, if he is God, is he eating with sinners rather than righteous men like us? Rather than exclusively righteous men like us? After all, if you look back in Luke chapter 14, verse 1, the previous scene, or just a couple of scenes before, Jesus was eating at a Pharisee's house. He went and sat and ate with them. And when he sat and ate with them, he was trying to teach them humility. Look what happens in verse 7 of Luke chapter 14. Now he told them a parable to those who were invited to the Pharisee's house, when he noticed how they chose places of honor. You see, they were trying to find the distinguished places. They wanted to sit at the place of honor at the dinner table. And so Jesus replies to them in verse 11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." But their hearts were blinded to the true mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. They actually saw and understood, and they saw with their own eyes what Jesus' mission was, but they chose not to believe it because of their own self-righteousness. What was Jesus' mission? Well, they say it in verse 2. "This man receives sinners." That is the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a true description of Jesus' office as the high priest. Luke 5:31, 32, Jesus says, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The word for receives here is the Greek word prostekamai. It means to receive in a friendly manner. Okay, Jesus is a true friend of sinners. And this was true in their presence, and it is true today. When it says they grumbled, this word grumbling here refers to complaining amidst a crowd. And look at the way that they grumble. They say in verse 2, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." He's no longer rabbi. He's no longer teacher. He's no longer the Lord Jesus. He's no longer the Lord Jesus. He is just simply this man, pointing at the Lord Jesus in a derogatory fashion to accuse Jesus of being a man who eats with sinners, accusing him of being a man who is a friend of sinners. To which the Lord Jesus essentially says, "Amen.
Yeah.
You're right.
Yeah.
I am a friend of sinners."
Yeah.
And to teach him this point, he gives the crowd not one, but three parables that complete the rest of this chapter to teach this one central truth, which is the central truth of the entire Bible, that Jesus came to save sinners.
Amen.
The second and third parable, the second one, verses 8 through 10, is the parable of the lost coin. The third parable is the parable of the prodigal son, verses 11 and 12. And each of these parables ends with a celebration, or really with a celebration on earth that illustrates the celebration in heaven that occurs every time a sinner repents. So Jesus says, verse 7, the one we're going to look at, just so, which the King James says likewise, the New American Standard says in this way, in the same way that the shepherd rejoices with his neighbors and friends in verse 6 that the lost sheep has been found, in the same way he says there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That's the point of that parable. And then if you look in verse 10, just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then in the third parable, the parable of the prodigal son, it's not quite as clear, but it's the same point. Verse 22, the father said to his servant, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And he began to celebrate. It's the same point. Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and the scribes and saying, you are absolutely right. I am a friend of sinners. In fact, I have come to save sinners. And it is so important to me and to my Father in heaven that every time a sinner repents, there is more joy in heaven when that happens than the 99 who need no forgiveness. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're just going to look at the first parable in which Jesus paints a sharp contrast between the grumbling of the Pharisees and the joy that happens in heaven. The contrast couldn't be any greater. And I have to say one other thing before we get into this. We're talking about rejoicing in heaven. I believe in heaven. There is a heaven, okay? And I also believe in hell. There is a hell, and hell is real. And so what we're talking about is a matter of heaven and hell, a matter of eternal life and eternal death. And so this is very important. This is important to Jesus. Jesus spoke about hell a lot. And those in heaven are rejoicing because every time a sinner repents, God, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, has rescued that person from eternal condemnation. Amen. In hell. So we're going to look at the parable of the lost sheep in three main headings. I've given it to you in your bulletin. Verses 4 through 5, we're going to see the accomplishment being celebrated in heaven. And then verse 6, we're going to see the attendees who are celebrating in heaven. In other words, who are celebrating in heaven? And then verse 7, the admonishment for refusing to celebrate with heaven. So those who refuse to celebrate with those celebrating heaven, Jesus gives an admonishment. So let's look at those together. Verse 4 and 5, the accomplishment being celebrated in heaven. Verse 4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. What an accomplishment. We're going to talk about how major that accomplishment is in just a minute. But what I want to point out is that when a major accomplishment is reached, what often follows is a celebration. Mm-hmm. This happens in all walks of life, doesn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, you graduate from school, you graduate from kindergarten, there's oftentimes a celebration. You graduate from high school, there's a celebration. When you graduate from college, marriage is there's usually a celebration. When a soldier returns home from a tour of duty, or the completion of a successful project, or even when a child is potty trained, there is reason to celebrate. And we even celebrate birthdays, and you really don't do anything to have a birthday. You just continue to exist, and there's a reason to celebrate there. In fact, in Louisiana, don't we try to find a reason to celebrate just about everything with some good food? That's just part of our culture. And so we understand that. Well, in this parable, there's an accomplishment made of the highest magnitude, the salvation of a single sinner. Okay? And so heaven rejoices because it is a great accomplishment. The miracle of the new birth is a great accomplishment by our God. It is nothing less than a miracle when the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of a sinner's heart, especially today in this age of skepticism.
Yeah.
Look, if people are not getting Bible intake, if they're not really looking in the Word of God for themselves, they're not going to be anchored in the truth. And there's so many things. I mean, it is a miracle that anybody comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the things that they're learning in school, the things that they're reading on the internet, the things that their parents are neglecting to teach them. We live in an age of skepticism. In fact, last night, Amy and I stopped at the grocery store, and there was an article, a magazine that caught my eye, and so I bought it. It was the National Geographic, and the title of the issue was The Story of God, and it goes through the history of God from a secular standpoint and where they think religion is going. Really, they talk about the origin of religion and the psychology of why people are religious. And I read a good portion of it. It says that perhaps as early as 300,000 to 400,000 years ago, you know, the Neanderthal started to be religious and start to think about the dead, the afterlife and those kind of things. And they kind of paint Christianity as an evolution of religion. And so just one religion among many, and just it goes through and it gives a complete survey of all the religions in the world. And some of that's interesting and useful information, but that's the way that people view Christianity today. It's just really Christianity is not threatening. People at work today, I got an email the other day that says, you know, Easter is coming, and this is what the Christians believe, that Jesus is God and that Jesus died. And on the third day, he rose again, and that he is the savior of the world. He's the savior of sins. And that's what Christians believe. And they'll just say that clearly. It's not because they just see that as one of many other options, one of many other religions. And so Christianity is by and large not threatening, actually. It's not the Christianity. It's the politics. You know, it's our behavior. It's not the message of the cross that people find to be threatening today, by and large. And so we live in an age of skepticism. And so the Holy Spirit, when he creates, causes someone to be born again, he has to break through all of that. Sometimes a lifetime of poor teaching, a lifetime of secular thinking and of worldly thinking, he convicts them that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he grants them repentance. And that is nothing less than a miracle. And so that's what they're celebrating in heaven. Now, I want to call to mind that this is called the parable of the lost sheep. But is Jesus really focusing on the actions of the sheep here? No, he's focusing on the actions of the shepherd. It's the shepherd. When he says here, what man of you, he's appealing to the shepherds that are in the crowd. There are plenty of shepherds among them. He's appealing to what their actions would be as a shepherd if they found themselves in this situation that they had a lost sheep. And so Jesus, the master teacher, uses the instincts of these faithful shepherds to illustrate this point. Nobody's going to raise their hand and say, I'm a bad shepherd. I wouldn't go after this lost sheep. No shepherd would refuse to do this. This is their character, their reputation, their dignity, and their integrity are on the line when they lose a sheep. That's the whole job of a good shepherd is to care and protect their sheep, care for and protect their sheep. And so a good shepherd will traverse the wilderness or a mountainside to find this lost sheep, will go to the point of exhaustion and being hungry and tired and being weak, and he will go and seek out and find the sheep. And once he finds the sheep, he will take the exhausted sheep who is lost and who is afraid and carry the sheep on his shoulders. As Jesus says in verse 5, he will lay it on his shoulders and bring that sheep back. Every shepherd would have done this and they would have understood that. And so in verse 5, he says, when he has found it, okay? So that tells us that Jesus is the one doing the seeking. He is the one that's going out and finding his sheep. It's not the other way around. It's not the lost sheep coming to find Jesus. And so that's why I understand why people say it. So hear me out. I'm not being critical about the words that we use, but it is not theologically correct to say, I found Jesus. That's just not what the Bible teaches. Jesus isn't lost. Man is lost. The sheep is the one that is lost in this parable. And so if you are in Christ today and you are a part of his flock, it is because after you ran away, he sought you and tracked you down. Is that not what we just read in Psalm 14? There is, God looks down on heaven to see if there's anyone who seeks after God, anyone who has understanding. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There are none who seek after him, not one single person, because the sheep are lost. A lost sheep doesn't even know where he's at.
Right.
That's part of the problem. If he even could go to the master, to the shepherd, he would not know where to go unless he could hear the voice of that shepherd who is seeking him out. He must be found. This is what God taught in Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone, without exception, everyone, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of it all. And so this idea that Jesus is waiting to enter your heart, begging for you to let him come in, that is not what the Bible says. Now, that'll preach, okay, but that's not what the Bible says. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. You see, it's Jesus who goes after his sheep because he's a good shepherd. A good shepherd doesn't just sit at home hoping that the sheep will return. He goes out and he seeks his sheep and he finds them. Look how long it says in verse 4 that the good shepherd goes and looks for his sheep until he finds it. He's going to find that sheep because he is the good shepherd of the sheep. Now, the scripture teaches us that Jesus has a particular flock of sheep, those who hear his voice. You see, a sheep will not follow the voice of an unfamiliar shepherd. Sometimes you would have two flocks. They didn't have nice white rail fences like we have today. They didn't have barbed wire fences and things like that. And so sometimes you would have two flocks that would intermix. And when that would happen, both shepherds would come to those flocks and they would come calling. And each sheep would lift his head and would follow his own shepherd.
Amen.
John 4:10-5, when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. If God has not given them a new heart and enabled them to be born again, they cannot hear the voice of God. It will be a strange voice to them, and they will not follow him. In fact, he condemned his own enemies because they were not of his fold. John 10:25-26, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. I mean, that's the sober reality that he is teaching them. And so what is this celebration in heaven? It is about the accomplishment of the good shepherd. This is about God's worth and about what Jesus Christ has done. This is not a passage to build up our self-esteem and to teach us just how precious we are that God would go and seek after us. Now, I think that there is a sense in which he shows the preciousness of the salvation of a single sinner. But first and foremost, this is about the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think he sets a good example for us here. He is a friend of sinners. He goes and seeks and finds that which is lost. And I think for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we need to follow his example and to not build fortresses around our lives to keep sinners out. But thank goodness that Jesus doesn't do that. He invites sinners into his inner circle. Now, he's wise about that, and we should be wise about that as well. But he is seeking out sinners because he is a sinner. He is a friend of sinners. Okay? And Jesus came to suffer for his people. That's, in some ways, that's what suffering means as a Christian. You hate sin, so do I. Go suffer as a Christian in the presence of sinners and bring them the good news like Jesus did. That's what a good shepherd does. He suffers for his people. Again, John 10. I feel like I should be preaching from John 10 this morning. John 10, 14 through 16. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And guess who the Lord uses to do that? He uses us. He says, I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. This is why heaven marvels every time a sinner repents. Amen. Heaven is praising God that Christ has pardoned his people. This is the accomplishment that's being celebrated in heaven. So after we see the accomplishment, second, I want you to see in verse 6, the attendees who are celebrating in heaven. So let's focus our thoughts on heaven for a little bit. Verse 6 says, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Who are the friends and neighbors here? Well, that is a word picture for those in verse 7 who are celebrating in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. So who's in heaven celebrating? Well, you have the Holy Trinity. You have all three members of the Godhead. God the Father, those who have chosen for himself a multitude from a fallen race to be rescued from darkness and brought into light and to display the kindness of his glorious grace. He is rejoicing in heaven. Every time a sinner repents, he rejoices in the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and he receives praise from the heavenly host who is surrounding his throne, giving glory to God for the greatness of his pardoning grace. And then you've got God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you notice here, the celebration doesn't occur until the Lord Jesus, or until the Good Shepherd returns, right? And so Jesus was on earth, but he is now presently in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning. He came to this earth to seek and save that which was lost, and he accomplished that which he intended to do on the cross by providing a substitutionary atonement for our guilt and for our sin. And for those who will just simply trust and rest in the work of Christ on the cross, they have had their sins forgiven, and Jesus is rejoicing in heaven because he has accomplished that which he set out to do. And then you have God the Holy Spirit, who intercedes on our behalf. He is the one who grants repentance by opening our heart and helping us to see our sin and giving us a new heart of flesh. And at the same time, he carries this message of repentance to the throne room of God as a sweet fragrance to God. He's interceding for us. He is the messenger. You know, he is the one who is bringing this good news to heaven, and how would you like it to be the one to bear this good news? Well, that is something that is only reserved for the Holy Spirit, bringing it up to heaven as those in heaven are rejoicing. And so you've got all three members of the Godhead, and not only that, but you've got the heavenly host, you know, the cherubim and the seraphim who reside in heaven. Look at verse 10, the next parable about the lost coin. Jesus says, in the same way, I will tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So these are the cherubim and the seraphim. The cherubim are the ones who guard the holiness of God. They're the ones who guarded the entrance to the Garden of Eden after man was banned from the Garden of Eden. They're the one whose figures reside over the Ark of the Covenant. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, God himself is said to be enthroned on the cherubim. They're the ones who are guarding God's holiness. And then the seraphim. This is the heavenly choir. These are those who are singing God's praises in the heavens. In Isaiah 6:3, they're the ones who continually declare before the Lord, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And so every time a sinner repents, heaven sort of erupts into this hallelujah chorus and gives praise to God for his excellent work of salvation. And then not only do you have the angels, but you have this great cloud of witnesses, those who have already gone on to be with the Lord. Hebrews 12:1 tells us that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And so the saints of Hebrews 11 are in heaven right now. You know, the mighty men and women of old, Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, and so much more, who were all born dead in their sin and lost and rescued by God in the very same way. And after God had called them out of darkness into light, they, like us who are faithful, paid a price for their holiness on earth. And right now, they are the saints that are cheering on, the saints that are on earth, saying, "Press on, keep fighting, be faithful until the end, for someday you will receive your crown of glory, and you will be in the presence of your Master, and you will be too will be rejoicing with us, free of sin, free of any worry, having your tears wiped. You will be in the presence of the Lord forever and ever. Hang on.
Glory,
there are better things coming for you. Be faithful." And the amazing thing is, this is happening over and over and over again in heaven. Every time one sinner repents on this earth. And you know what that tells me? It tells me just how precious the value of one single soul is to God. Do you think your soul doesn't matter to God? I beg to differ on the full authority of Scripture, because every time one sinner repents, there is rejoicing in heaven over this. So, look, if you don't take anything away but this, don't discount how precious you are in the sight of God. You are created in His image. You are not an afterthought in the eyes of God. You are no more an afterthought than the President of the United States. Before a holy God, He created you for His glory. He created you intending to have perfect fellowship with you. And because of the fall, we now have this disfellowship with God. But when you repent of your sin, it is just as if you have never sinned, and He looks at you blameless and pure as a pure virgin. You are precious in the sight of God. And so while these self-righteous people, these Pharisees and Sadducees, are scorning and mocking these sinners who are drawing near to Christ, God actually rejoices in their repentance. The heavens are filled with joy every single time. And then finally, and then we'll bring the sermon to a conclusion, I want you to see in verse 7 that there is an admonishment for refusing to celebrate with heaven. An admonishment, a rebuke. He says in verse 7, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." That's a jab at the Pharisees and the scribes. Is they're pointing to him saying, this man, he's saying in a very powerful way that there's no joy in heaven over you. Okay, that's an admonishment. And I think it's also an invitation for them. So, you know, Jesus is calling them to repentance as well. He hasn't abandoned them. He's saying you need to repent. And so he's rebuking those who think they need no repentance. And let's get back to the basics. What is repentance? Repentance. That's where I love our children's catechisms. The children's catechism says repentance is to be sorry for sin and to hate it and to forsake it because it is displeasing to God. That means that you're not just like, I'm sorry I told this lie, but I'm going to start telling the truth because I abhor lying. Because the Bible says God hates a liar. I mean, there's six things that God hates, and one of them is a lying tongue. And so I'm going to forsake my sin because it is displeasing to God. And some people say, I can't forsake my sin. I love my sin so much. I know that I want to serve the Lord, but that's where people wrestle with. But that's why they need to wrestle with God. They need to be like Jacob and wrestle with God and say, God, I will not let go of you until you bless me. And then that breakthrough comes through. And then in the heavens, there's rejoicing because God has granted repentance. That's where the fight is at. But the 99 righteous here are those who refuse to repent. And you know what the hallmark of a true believer is? It's someone who's not ashamed to talk about their own sin, I think. I mean, there's many hallmarks. But look, we are... And what I mean by that, I'm not saying we have to go brag about our sin. What I'm saying is there are some people that you want to talk to them about an area of sin in their life, and they're walking on eggshells. They're just saying everything defensive in the book and really trying to make an excuse and trying to change the subject to someone else. But for a true believer, you know, you can gently admonish a true believer, and they're pricked to the heart. They're willing to confess their sin over and over again because... For one thing, they recognize that you see that sin in their life. But another thing, that's what true repentance is. It's not a one-time act. It's a, oh, brother, I have offended the Lord. I have offended my brother. I want to do anything to make that right. But the one who is among the 99 righteous will say, how dare you accuse me of that, you judge, you hypocrite? Only God can judge me. All the while failing to see the plank in their own eyes. And so Jesus is sort of saying 99 of the 100 fall into this category, yet those same people believe they're good enough to get into heaven. All 100 lost sheep need repentance, but you see that only the true remnant truly believes. Jesus did not come to save good people. He came to save sinners like you and I. And so I think the word to us this morning is we need to be honest about who we are. Only sinners are in need of repentance. And so this word for repentance, the R word, I know it's a word that some people feel uncomfortable with. I remember in college, I had a friend who would preach to multitudes of other college students, and he could not say the H word. He could not say hell. How can you get up there and claim to be a preacher of righteousness and be afraid to say the word hell? Well, in the same way, repentance is a powerful word. It is a word that brings healing. It's a word that can bring healing among families, by the way. If you step up and you don't wait for the other person to apologize and you say, I'm sorry, I repent that I have offended you, I need to work on these things. Well, when you repent before a holy God and recognize that God alone is righteous and that you are a sinner, there is rejoicing in heaven over that like you would not believe. So don't be afraid of the R word. It is a word of healing. It's a word of reconciliation that heals relationships starting with our holy God. And so how are we doing with this? I mean, what kind of sins do you have in your life today? If you were to stand before a holy God today and He said, let me take a look at everything that's been on your phone for the last year. Let me take a look at all of your history and everything. How would that go? What would he see? Well, he sees it anyway.
Right.
So Proverbs 5:21, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. And so don't wait until the day of judgment to let the Lord reveal to you that he knows what's on your phone. You need to turn to him today.
Amen.
Repentance is what heaven rejoices in. And repentance is far more than a half-hearted apology, but possessing a broken and contrite spirit. So friends, this is what heaven is rejoicing in. And if you have not yet come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to ask you, how long will you keep letting your conscience defend your wicked deeds? Jesus said in John 10:27-28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Did you hear his voice today through his word? And if you are in Christ, is this not, hopefully this is a comforting passage,
yeah,
to know that Jesus has left the 99 sinners to seek you out. That there was nothing that distinguished you from the other 99. If anything, you were the one that ran away.
Right.
And he went and sought you out and purchased you with his own blood. And so as we conclude this morning, as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper, let us be reminded that the heavens rejoice over your salvation, not because you are worthy, but because he is able. So let us rejoice and live a life that reflects what God has done for you and I. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this day. I thank you for your power and just helping me to get through this sermon, Lord. I pray that this would not fall on deaf ears. I pray, Father, that you would just use this passage to cause us to examine our own hearts. If there is an area of life that we need to repent of, I pray that you would help us to focus on that. Don't let the word be plucked away from the birds, that it would be implanted into our souls, and that we would go this morning from church and that we would apply this to our hearts and to our lives and look for areas that we need to repent of. But Father, also at the same time, help us to get a foretaste of the joy that is happening in heaven. Because ultimately, for those who are in Christ, that is our final destination. Know how we long to be there with you someday and to rejoice with you and to be lifted up as a token of your grace. So I pray that you would encourage us, that you would that you would remind us that you are our God, that we don't have to fear man, that perfect love casts out all fear. And so we thank you that you love us perfectly, and we pray that you would help us to love you more. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.